and a mercy. But Exodus chapter 33, we're going to be looking specifically at verse 18, but we'll be taking really a topical message this morning. Moses says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Let's have a word of prayer and ask God to help us today. Our Father in heaven, we understand that preaching the word of God, whether the preacher or the hearer, is a thing of immense weight. And that no man is ever the same after he has been under the sound of the word of God, whether a savor of life unto life or of death unto death, whether it has an effect of hardening or an effect of melting, whether it furthers our sin because we reject it, or it encourages our holiness because we accept it. We know that we cannot preach and we cannot hear outside of the help of the Holy Spirit of God. We are absolutely unable. We have nothing in and of ourselves to bring to the table. And so we come to thee at the outset of this service, Lord, asking thee, help, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to Exodus chapter 33, we find Moses in verse 18 crying out to Jehovah, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I beseech you, God, this is what I want more than anything in the whole world. Show me your glory." And this has been the yearning, the longing, the groaning of the Church of Christ, of every believer throughout all of history. Show me your glory. Think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 42. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for" what? "For fame, for riches, for pleasure, for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Think of Psalm 63, where the psalmist echoes the same sentiment, this just burning desire to see the glory of God, this desire, this longing, this thirsting for God. In Psalm 63, verse 1, "O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." And so the psalmist is saying, I'm longing, I'm thirsting to see what? Thy glory. So this is the heartbeat of the believer, to see the glory of God. And we ask, why? Why does the church, does a Christian so long to see the glory of God? And that comes to a proposition this morning, which I want to set out to prove to you. And it is this: man's supreme joy is found in delighting in the glory of God. Man's supreme joy is found in delighting in the glory of God. So I want to prove that from Scripture and then make a couple of applications. In order to prove that, I have to answer two questions. The first question is, what is the glory of God? And the second question is, where does the Bible teach us that man's supreme joy is delighting in this glory? So the first question, what is the glory of God? When Moses says, "Show me your glory," what is he asking for? Well, when we think about the term glory in the Old Testament, it has this idea: the dazzling majesty of one's appearance. It speaks of one who is worthy. It comes from the word for weighty, and somebody who has great weight to their person, their honorable, they're They have great honor. They have great dignity. And when they appear publicly, there's a splendor, there's a majesty to their appearance. And that splendor, that majesty is their glory. In the New Testament, the word means this, and I will quote, the appearance, form, prestige, splendor, luster of a person or matter manifest in the public domain, end quote. So you see that in both of these instances, the words used in the Old Testament and New Testament for glory, as it speaks of a glory of God, is the splendor of His appearance. And another way you could think of glory is the word beauty. The word beauty. When you think about beauty, we think about something that is hard to define, isn't it? If I asked you, what's beauty? It's difficult to define beauty. Beauty is really something perceived. And beauty is perceiving something that is, to us, admirable. And God is infinitely admirable. He's infinitely beautiful. I think of Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare what? The glory. The heavens declare the beauty of God. And when you and I step back on a starry night and we look at the stars, don't we say, isn't that beautiful? Or we see a sunset with the amazing display of colors, the warm red hues, the vibrant yellows, and we step back and say, isn't that beautiful? But the heavens are shouting, they're declaring, there is someone way more glorious than us. The blue expanse of the sky is saying, there is a God who is far more beautiful than we are. They declare the glory of God. It's not their own glory. They're just simply reflecting the glory of the infinite God. And so the heavens, yes, are beautiful because God is beautiful. And that beauty is His glory. When we see God for who He is, and we step back and we go, isn't He beautiful? That is His glory. His beauty. And we really see this in Exodus 33, don't we? As Moses expands on this desire he has for the glory of God, if we see how he writes in the book of Exodus, we'll find that very clearly the glory of God in this chapter, and going on to chapter 34, is the attributes of God. It's who He is. He says in verse 19, after Moses requests for, show me your glory. And what does the Lord say? I'll make my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And so what does He do? Chapter 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. So here's the glory he's about to see. He's about to see the glory of God. And what does God say? The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's His glory. That's His glory. His glory is the fact that our God is so merciful, so gracious, so long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And when Moses sees that, he has seen God's glory. Because God's glory is the beauty of His perfections. But Moses also says, I want to see it. So understand that glory is the going, you could say, the going public of God's perfections. Because what if God were to keep His perfections to Himself? Glory is when God makes public His perfections. When He passes by and says, I am gracious, I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering. When He creates a world full of glory and beauty and majesty and splendor, saying, this is my majesty, this is my splendor, this is my beauty. And so God must reveal Himself for man to behold His glory. So, what is the glory of God? It is the going public of his manifold perfections. That is the glory of God. So the first question, what is the glory of God? Second, where does the Bible teach that the glory of God is man's supreme joy? So we need to keep this understanding of the glory of God. It is the perfections of God as they're revealed to us. Where does the Bible teach us that this is our supreme joy? Well, what I want us to do is to really trace the storyline through Scripture of God's work of creating and redeeming man, starting with the Trinity and then flowing through in eternity and then flowing through to God's bringing his people into his eternal glory. So we start with the Trinity and eternity. Joy and delight in the glory of God is at the heart of what God is as a Trinity. And we need to understand that when we think about the Trinity, and I'm sure you understand this, but we're talking about three distinct persons, which are all one eternal God. But these three distinct persons have different relations to one another. And it might get a little muddy as we look at this, but it's extremely important to get the full weight of what we're about to conclude. The Bible speaks about how the Son is begotten of the Father. John 3:16, the only begotten Son. The Son is eternally coming forth from the Father. And so the Son is the exact representation of his Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory. He's the image of the invisible God. All of the perfections of the Father are perfectly found in the Son. And the Bible says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so each person is gloriously perfect. They are equal in their perfections, and yet they're distinct. So keep that in your mind. And then understand that in the Trinity is a world of love, of delight, of joy. The Bible speaks of how the Father delights in the Son, and the Son delights in the Father, and the Spirit delights, of course, in each person. The Spirit loves to lift up the Son before the Father. The Spirit is in this world of love as well. We think of Proverbs 8, verse 30, speaking of Christ. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The Son is the delight of his Father. And the Father saying of the Son, John 14:31, but that the world may know, the Son speaking of his love for his Father, that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. The Son says, I love my Father. And the Father, I love my Son. And the Spirit loves the Son and loves the Father. And so in eternity, what's going on? God is delighting in his own glory. The Father's delight, his joy, his intense, blazing, infinite joy is delighting in his Son, who is the perfect representation of himself. And so the Father is supremely joyful because he's delighting in his own glory as he looks at his Son. And the Son is supremely joyful because he's delighting in his glory as he looks at his Father. And thus is the same as the Spirit. And so in the Trinity is this world of joy, of delight, of love. And the object is God. And so delight in the glory of God is something intrinsic to God. And then we come to creation. Well, what does God do? He creates, doesn't he? He creates a world. And then the crown of his creation, he creates mankind. He creates human beings. You might ask, if God is so supremely joyful and satisfied in and of himself, then why would he create? But you see, it's precisely because he's so joyful and so satisfied that he creates. Because God wants to bring creatures into that joy. He wants them to know and delight in what He does. And so God creates man, and He creates man in His image, doesn't He? Well, what does that mean that He creates man in His image? Well, He creates man with the capacity to know and delight in God. None of the animals have that capacity. None of the animals have the understanding necessary to see the glory of God, understand the glory of God. None of the animals have a will that can be moved with worship and affection for this God. Only men have been created that way. Only men. And it's not by accident. I was talking one time to an evolutionary biologist at a college campus. And we were talking about something about how dolphins are like people. And I think the question came up, you know, have you ever seen an animal make an idol? Have you ever seen a dolphin? Have you ever seen a cat attempt to worship? No. Because you have been designed to worship. You were made for God. That's how you were made. And somebody living in sin is like taking a hammer and trying to screw a screw into a wall. You're not made for that. Or a drill and trying to take a drill and hammer a nail into a wall. You're not made for that. You were made to be fully joyful in God. In God. And so God creates man so that man can, as Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So that man can behold the glory of God and man can taste of the glory of God. We see this all throughout the Bible, don't we? What is Paul's great joy in life? Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. It's the psalmist say in Psalm 73, Asaph, after he looks at how the wicked have been they've been getting great gain, and yet it seems as if the righteous are impoverished. What does the psalmist say at the end of Psalm 73? Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And upon earth there's none that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's saying at the end of the day, You are my joy. None of these other earthly things. The psalmist say in Psalm 43, he calls God my exceeding joy. You see, man was designed in the image of God, just in the way that God delights in His own glory and is supremely joyful. He creates man so that man is also able to see God's glory and delight in Him too. So, he moved from creation to the fall. And what happens in the fall? Oh, you could say many things. Well, in the fall, man becomes guilty of sin and he's going to be punished by God. And yes, that's true. But what is fundamentally changing in man's relationship to God in the fall? Man's understanding becomes darkened and his will becomes broken and corrupt. What happens? He no longer sees any glory or beauty in God. And he no longer has any affection for God. So he no longer thinks anything really of God, and he no longer has any desire for God. We see this in Romans 3, verse 11. There is none that seeketh after God. Romans 1, haters of God. What is the fundamental difference between someone who's not a Christian and someone who's a Christian? It is not that somebody goes to church. It is not that somebody reads the Bible. It is not that somebody is moral. It is that somebody loves God and somebody does not love God. It's about God. It's not about getting out of hell and getting into heaven. It's not about following a certain religious protocol. When a man becomes a Christian, he becomes all about God. God. He goes from being someone who sees no glory in God to seeing absolute glory in God. From having no desire for God, for having a heart full of affection for God. Because in the fall, that's what happened. And the sad thing is that you will see people sitting under the sound of the Word of God, reading the Word of God, and they just have really no desire for it. And the reason why is because they have no desire for God. Because God is revealed in the Word. God is revealed in preaching. It's God. And so the issue is God. What do you think of God? The fall that was lost. And it's amazing. Because people will hear of this God, and yet they're totally blind to His majesty and to His glory. And so to them, money, sexual immorality, fame, greed, sports, whatever, that's glorious. But God's not that interesting. You might still be blind. You just might still be blind. Do you see glory in Him? That's the heart of the issue. Let me explain it this way. Heaven, as we'll touch on later, heaven is your delighting in the glory of God for eternity. If you do not see anything glorious in Him now, there is no heaven. It's not possible. And so at the fall, man's understanding became darkened, and his will became totally corrupt. It's where he sees no glory in God, and he has no desire for Him. And then we come to salvation. And the great passage that illustrates what I'm seeking to illustrate about the work of God and regeneration is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read this. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, "But if our gospel be hid," it's hid. See, the gospel's hidden. People can't see it. It's hid to them that are lost. Like, they just don't see anything really great in the gospel. "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious," the gospel's full of glory, "the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God." You see the Trinitarian language there again. The Son's the image of God. So in the Son, we see glory. That's why John 1:14 says that we beheld Jesus, His glory, the Father's glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. He's full of glory. And the Son is put forth before us in the gospel. In the gospel, we see Christ. As Calvin said, the gospel is Christ clothed in the gospel. So in the gospel, we see Jesus before our eyes. And so we see glory. We see the glory of God. And Paul says, "They're blind to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ as the image of God, lest it should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, for God." This is what happens when you become a Christian. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So it's like in the original creation, there's darkness, and God says, "Let there be light." And He looks into a darkened heart, a heart that is totally black with sin, that has no holy desires, sees no glory in God, and He says, "Let there be light." And like a great beam of light, the glory of God shines into a heart. And all of a sudden, without any set of reasonings, without reading a book on theology, Jesus is beautiful. He's glorious. Isn't that what happened to you? Some of you who came to Christ, and maybe you didn't have that understanding when you first came to Christ, that your mind was open to the glory of God, but your testimony now is, He's glorious to me. He's glorious to me. I see Him, and He's glorious. It's because God has opened your eyes and renewed your will. See, He's restoring His original intention in creation. Creates man to understand, to see the glory of God, and have a will to taste and delight in the glory of God. That's His original intention. And since that's been lost, now in salvation, He renews man's will. He opens his blinded eyes, so now he can come back to his created intention, and he can glory in the glory of God. He can have his supreme joy now in the glory of God. So it's been brought full swing back to the beginning of God's intention. And in the gospel, this is the brightest beam, by the way, of the glory of God, isn't it? When we see in the gospel, Jesus Christ, as he is living a sinless life, humiliated in an incarnate humanity. And as he goes to the cross and he's spat on and he's punished by God Almighty and the wrath of God falls on him, is there anywhere else that you would see more glory? Think of what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 34. He says, again, the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Is there anywhere else that you will see more of the mercy of God? More of the graciousness of God? More of the long-suffering of God? More of the goodness and truth of God than in the cross? And that's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. He's saying the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shined unto you in the gospel. Because in the gospel, you see God more beautifully and gloriously than ever when you see the Son on a cross, bleeding, dying for the sins of wretched human beings. Don't you see the Father whose blazing love and delight was towards His Son, giving up His Son, freely parting with His Son to save people, pouring out His wrath on His Son to redeem people? But think of the world of that intense love and joy and delight in the Trinity, and yet Father and Son willingly engage in this work of redemption. The Son willingly leaving His Father, the atmosphere of the glory of heaven, the praises of the angels, to come down to this world to redeem fallen humanity. What love! What mercy! What unbelievable mercy! These people who deserve nothing but wrath, but look at the mercy of God, who beholds them in their misery. He beheld you. He knew you would be eternally miserable unless your eyes were opened to see the glory of Himself, unless your will was renewed to be able to delight in Him. He knew you'd be eternally miserable. And so He looked at you, and in mercy, He flew to earth in Jesus, and He did everything necessary to bring you to Himself. The Spirit applied redemption, opened your eyes, gave you a new will. And so now, you can delight in His glory again. He beheld you in mercy. He didn't leave you, did He? In grace. You didn't deserve any of this. If grace be of works, it's no more grace, Romans 11. You deserve none of this. But God in grace has given you the greatest gift ever. My friends, the greatest gift God ever gave is not your justification. It is communion. You think of how in the tabernacle, the high priest, he would offer up the sacrifice. He would bring the blood and place it upon the mercy seat. And what does it say in Leviticus? I will commune with thee above the mercy seat. I'll commune with you. I'll come back into communion with humanity. The tabernacle, like a new Eden. I will come back to commune with you because He is your joy. You are justified before God so that you can come into communion with Him. That is the greatest gift. And in salvation, what grace to bring you back to communion. What grace to open your eyes so that you can delight in His glory. I mean, think of the long suffering of God, the goodness of God on the cross. It's unbelievable. Do you see glory in the gospel? Do you see glory in that gospel? Because something's wrong here. Okay? Either the Bible's not true or you're blind. This is the only two options. Bible's not true if you don't see glory, or you're blind. Bible's not true or you're blind. Because Paul's saying right here in 2 Corinthians 4 that there is unbelievable glory in the gospel. So if you don't see glory in the gospel, are you blind? Could there be something to Christianity? Could there really be something to this, but you just don't perceive it? Could it be that actually maybe God is what you're looking for? Maybe God really will satisfy. Maybe God really will give you delight and joy deep down. Maybe there really is glory in the gospel and I'm blind to it and I just can't see it. Maybe all my reasonings are really worthless because my problem is I'm blind to the glory of God. I can't see any glory no matter how much I think and try to reason and try to figure it out. I'm just blind. Maybe if you feel that way, you should seek God, cry to God until He opens your eyes. Because what if there's something to this and you're wrong? And the other people that say, I see glory in it, maybe it's because there really is glory in it. And so then we move from eternity and Trinity to creation to fall to salvation and now to heavenly glory. And I just want to show you John 17 to show you how all of this wraps up so amazingly. In John 17, we read an amazing passage of Scripture. Look at verse 22. And think about all we've been saying. God delighting in His own glory, creating that people would be able to enter into that glory. They fall. He redeems them so that they might come back into this delightful relationship of viewing His glory. What does Jesus say? Verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one even as We are one, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. For Thou lovest Me, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name." Do you remember Exodus 34? "I will proclaim My name, goodness, mercy, long-suffering, glory. I will proclaim My name. I will show you My glory. I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Do you see what's going on? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, welcome into the glory and the delight that I know with My Father. That's what He's saying. I want you to come in and know something of the delight and the joy that I know. The Son is saying, I have such eternal delight. I'm supremely satisfied and happy in looking at the glory of My Father, that I want the love that I have for you to be in My people. And My Father is so supremely joyful seeing My glory and delighting in it. I want you to behold My glory forever. Why? Why? Why would He want you to behold His glory? Why would Christ want you to sit for eternity and behold His glory if it's not true that man's supreme joy is in delighting in the glory of God? That's the only answer. Man's supreme joy is delighting in the glory of God. And that is where you're headed. And you will need a new body. Because the joy, the delight, the love that we experienced as you look at Jesus and the full blaze of His glory will be so much that if you do not have a glorified body, your body will not be able to contain your joy. You will not be able to contain your delight. It will be so intense, so satisfying. He is your joy. So, a few applications briefly. The first application is this. If we stop merely with knowing about God and not delighting in Him, we have missed everything. I preached this message at the end of a series of messages on the attributes of God at our church in Orlando. I just made the application. If all you stop with is knowing information about God, but it never ends up in worship and delight in Him, you have missed everything. If you've come to the house of God today and you say, hey, there was some good truth or something like that. I enjoyed learning from Sunday school or from the message. If that's all, you've missed everything. God's not data. He's not information. He's a person. And He is beautiful and glorious. And He should move your soul to deep, heartfelt worship and adoration. If you do not walk out of here this morning, and myself, with a greater love for God, we have totally missed it. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about Him. And that's the danger that we face, isn't it, as we read theology, as we read our Bibles, as we have sometimes, as you have in your minister, a very skilled Bible teacher, is you can come and you can, hey, that was a great message, that was great truth, I enjoyed that, I learned that. And then that same person will go home and they will treat their wife or their children or their wife, their husband, or however, in an unbelievable manner. Because it is possible to rejoice in simply the beauty of a truth or the logic of theology without really having your hearts gripped by God. Holiness is the outflow of worship. Worship is the beginning of all wisdom, the fear of God. Do you feel yourself, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, grip more and more with the glory of God, adoring Him, loving Him? Second conclusion, not only three. We must repent of everything and anything that steals our affections away from this glory. Think through this. If your delighting in the glory of God is your supreme joy, then sin is a killjoy. Sin is stupidity. But it feels so good. Yeah, it might feel really good for like a couple minutes. It might feel good for a couple days. You know how sin works. It feels good at first, and then afterwards, it feels terrible. It's not at all like the wine that the Lord Jesus brought in John chapter 2. They said, you started off with the bad, and now you brought that which is best. But sin is everything good up front, everything bad at back. The morning after is terrible. And if you run after sin, if you run after all the things that the world has to offer, such as pleasure and immorality and fame and money and all of those things, what you are doing is you are substituting a cheap thrill for the eternal joy of the infinitely satisfying God. And the way to beat down sin, the way to mortify your flesh, is to be a man or woman or child who is consumed with God and involved in worshiping God. Because every time temptation comes to you, there is this thought process, which is a better deal? Is it better to follow God or is it better to follow sin? And you think, well, sin's pretty pleasurable. Nobody sins because it just is, you know, the thing to do. They sin because it feels good. But I want you to know that your joy is God, not sin. Sin will give you momentary pleasure. Joy will give you, God will give you infinite joy. And even young people, you know, repent of anything and anything, anything and everything that steals your affections away from the glory of God. I get there's a place for sports. I get there's a place for video games. I get there's a place for watching shows or whatever. But you know, there are times where it's like your whole life's consumed by it. I mean, come on. You're hours and hours and hours playing that video game. All you think about is sports. Like, you know, there's times like that. Hours and hours and hours watching TV. It is stealing your affections away from God. You're like the prodigal son who's, he's sticking his head in the pig trough, sucking all this junk down. If you're making those things your joy, I mean, you're making that your everything, you will find that those things will not satisfy you. Be a young man and a young woman. How different would it be? You know, you think about how countercultural it would be if a young man or a young woman was just all about God. So get up in the morning and read the Word and pray and worship God and meditate on the glory of Christ. That's what Puritan people did. That's maybe what Jonathan Edwards did when he was a teenager. But think of the joy you could have when your heart and mind get filled with the glory of God and you become a young person who's a lover of God. You will find way more joy in that than anything else. Than anything else. Just try it. Third conclusion. If man's supreme joy is found in delighting in the glory of God, the greatest kindness we can do for humanity is to glorify Him no matter the cost. If people's joy, their supreme joy, is found in knowing Christ and delighting in His glory, and the greatest thing we can do is to bring all people to Christ, because they will be eternally miserable without Him. And the greatest thing we can do in every aspect of our lives, in suffering and in happy times, is to magnify Jesus. It's to magnify Jesus. So when something really, really hard happens, like Paul in prison, he's Philippians 1, he's in prison. What does he say? I rejoice. Why? That I may magnify Christ. It doesn't feel good. It hurts. And there are times things happen that really, really hurt. They're really hard. But how can you have joy in the midst of your sorrow? Because God has given you a platform, a theater upon which you can magnify Jesus. By displaying to a lost world, I do not serve God for the benefits which He gives me, but for His own goodness. And so suffering is an opportunity to glorify Him. And you see, as you glorify Him as a Christian, your other brothers and sisters' joy will increase. It's amazing. God has saved you, and He has given you the opportunity to be a reflector of His glory, to be a magnifier of His glory. Isn't that amazing? So people, by looking at your life, can say, you make God look magnificent. No, we're not perfect. But this is the joy we have. And this should give us a great desire to bring people to Christ, to spread the gospel to all the nations, that all the nations would hear of Jesus Christ, because they need to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're in desperate need of seeing Christ. My mom and dad are missionaries in Thailand, Burma, back and forth. They sent me a picture the other day of a massive, like I'm talking massive, size of this building, maybe, Buddha. Buddha is made out of gold. And the monks were up on the top of the mountain where they were, setting off fireworks, praising Buddha for answering their prayers. And when they see that golden Buddha, I mean the big, huge golden Buddha, all the Buddhist people go, whoa, look at the glory. Think of how much more glory there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ than a golden Buddha. And they're in desperate need of a gospel that absolutely outshines their Buddha. Of a gospel that makes Dagons fall flat on their face. They need someone to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might be able to delight in the glory of God and one day enter into the fullness of the joy of the Trinitarian God. Let's seek to spread the glory of God and to enjoy Him ourselves. I trust that God will bless His word to your souls this morning. Let's end with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy mercy today. We have to say we love You, but our chief complaint is that our love is weak and faint. We thank Thee, Lord, that You are such a gracious Father, that even when we stray from Thee, Thou dost always love us and treat us as a father. And we pray, Father, open our eyes to see Your glory. Lord, we feel our lack of adoration for Thee. Show us Your glory. Open our eyes. We know that the fault lies with our sight. Show us, Lord. Bless Thy people, everyone today, for Jesus' sake.